Message this afternoon, as indicated on the sheet, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Only one passage outside of this home base passage. Shall we quiet our hearts before the Lord in just a brief word of prayer? Our God, as we would look into your wonderful word given by the Holy Spirit and pointing towards the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, thy servants hear," as we would minister your word to your people this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Christian testimony not only involves what we say with our lips, but also what we do with our lives. And we're looking at our Christian testimony in terms of definite service here in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And he presents one of the greatest motivating factors for Christian service in the entire Bible, found in the first part of verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." And it does appear that the sun is setting on this present evil age, and that a new age will be introduced by the return of our Lord Jesus to earth. But of course, the prior event which triggers all of these other end-time prophetic events is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the next great event on God's prophetic program. And let me remind us that prophecy is practical. Prophecy is not given by the Lord to simply satisfy idle curiosity. It's not given just to be sensational and to get people excited in the flesh. We don't want our interest to go so far that we're trying to figure out how many hairs in the tail of the red horse of Revelation chapter 6, as some people seem to do. But we want to see the practicality of prophecy. And I believe in the New Testament, in every reference to the coming of the Lord, either in the near or more remote context, there is a practical application of the coming of the Lord. And here he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." If the motivation is the coming of the Lord, then the means of our Christian service is, first of all, prayer to the Lord. Prophecy and prayer go very closely together. And according to this verse, prayer is very serious business. It's not fun time. It's not play time. And you can start a prayer meeting, and some of us will be flat asleep in 5 minutes' time. Peter had this happen to him. The Lord told him similar words to what he's telling us here. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Peter didn't watch, and he slept. And he entered into temptation. He denied the Lord right at the time that our Lord was preparing for his crucifixion. Peter is really saying here, I believe, "I didn't watch at that most momentous event at his first coming, the crucifixion. Don't be like me. You watch and you pray in view of the second coming. He is coming again." Prayer is also labor. This is the third time in this Congress when we cited Luke 22:44. "He prayed, and there were sweats as if great drops of blood coming down from that precious brow as he labored in prayer." Epaphroditus, Epaphras, for example, in Colossians 4, earnestly prayed, labored in prayer, agonized in prayer, that the Colossian believers might stand full and complete in the perfect will of God. And no service can be effective for the Lord unless it is backed by prayer. Our Lord's ministry, as presented in the Gospel of Luke and as pointed out by Brother Bramhall, was saturated with prayer. Before he chose those 12 disciples, he prayed all night long. When we come to the book of Acts, before they preached, they prayed, and the whole place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel with boldness, and numbers were saved. If you took a fruit tree and planted it out in the middle of the desert, I don't think you'd ever pick a piece of fruit from it. It needs water. It needs fertilizer. It needs cultivation. And can we not say that prayer is the water? It's the fertilizer. It's the cultivation without which there can be no effective Christian service. Worship precedes service. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And prayer itself precedes service. Maybe this is why so much of our preaching is so weak that it wouldn't even save a mouse if they were the object of God's salvation program, because of the lack of backing in prayer. Now, if we really pray, God's going to move in our lives, and I believe there's going to be love springing forth. For he mentions here in verse 8 that above all things have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. This word fervent here actually means stretching out to the limit, a word used in athletics, love to the limit. A student once came to Dr. Howard Hendricks and says, I've got a problem. What is it? I love my wife too much. Dr. Hendricks turned over to Ephesians 5 and he said, do you love her enough to be crucified for her? Well, no. Hendricks, in his inimitable way, said, man, get with it. Love to the limit. There are no speed limits on love. We can never love too much. Now, this kind of love is not a mushy-gushy emotionalism. It's not a soft sentimentalism. As a matter of fact, true love does not take sin lightly. But didn't our Lord pardon this woman taken in adultery? Oh, yes. That was love forgiving. But I recall at the end, he of his loving heart told her what? Go and sin no more. Love covereth the multitude of sins. Love is slow to find fault, but also very quick to forgive. It's the primary virtue. Now, about it, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This involves also a willingness to forgive those against whom we may have a bitter attitude. As was already pointed out, it's possible for two people to live in the same household and be bitter against each other for years and years. A husband and wife may be like this in their attitudes towards each other, underlying, harboring bitterness. And there are some teenagers that you could, if you pricked them with a pen, they would almost want to knock their parents' head off. The building up of bitterness in their hearts and lives. And parents towards children sometimes, living under the same supposed Christian roof. People in the same assembly who've held bitterness towards each other for years and years and years. These things ought not to be. A person with an unforgiving spirit is like a fellow with his house on fire who wants to abolish the fire department. The very thing he needs is that which he will not practice. The Lord has never sinned against any of us, has he? And yet he has forgiven us. Be kind, tender-hearted, one towards another, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If the Lord has forgiven me, and he's never done anything against me, how much more should I forgive others when I need their forgiveness? Yes, if my house is on fire, I don't want to abolish the fire department. I need it. And I want to practice forgiveness because my Lord has forgiven me, and I often stand in need of the forgiveness of others. Love doesn't condone sin, but it's slow to find fault and quick to forgive and restore and repair ruined or bad relationships. Now, Peter gets very practical here. Not only do we pray, not only do we talk about love, but we practice love indeed. And one of the clearest ways to do it is through hospitality, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Often when a person becomes a Christian, he's in special need of hospitality. A person who has just been converted may still have contact with old unsaved friends and may want to reach them. But often they find themselves having to tell those unsaved friends, "No, I won't be at the bar with you tonight or down at the dance hall or somewhere else." And they don't have to drop their old friends drop them like a hot potato. Now this is where the Christian needs to move in and be a friend to those new converts who just lost their friends, and be a friend to those who have no friends. God's checkpoint on the hospitality and love, especially of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and James 1:27 in the New Testament, is, what do you do about the orphaned, the fatherless? What do you do about the widow, the husbandless? This is hospitality. But it must be done without grudging. A person may say, "Yeah, but that's the family that eats us out of house and home, and grocery bills are high." But I've never seen a grocery bill where it was spent in love and hospitality to the Lord's people that the Lord couldn't help you pick up the tab. I recall one case told me in another city of this couple who'd invited the servant of the Lord to stay with them, and there were the three of them. It was during the Depression. And so she brought out three eggs on a common platter. She just put it a little bit too close to the fellow that was visiting, and he thought it was his plate, and he ate all three eggs up. So here she is bringing out the toast for her husband and herself, not wanting to embarrass them as if they only ate toast. But if we minister in the Lord's name in love and hospitality, we won't be gypped. Enter into my vineyard and labor. He will pay us what is right. Be hospitable. A friend to those who have no friends. A friend to those new converts who've lost their friends and need the warmth, the friendliness, and the fellowship of the local assembly. Now, God has not only given us prayer, love, and hospitality as ways of ministry. God has also given us spiritual gifts by which to minister. And this is a subject that is very broad and would take message after message. I only want to present two main thrusts after I read verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, that is the spiritual gift, the word here is charisma, a grace thing, a grace gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And my two main thrusts are these. Number one, every believer has at least one gift or gifts. The Holy Spirit has divided to every man severally as he will. Finding out your spiritual gift is not a matter of passing by some type of cafeteria style and choosing which gift you want. It's not a matter of me selecting a gift. It's a matter of me determining the gift that the Holy Spirit has already sovereignly given me. Then to develop that gift and to exercise that gift. Now, man was not the first to come up with the concept of specialization. God was operating that way a long time ago. So our first thrust is this. When you have discovered and as you develop your gift or gifts, concentrate in that area of ministry. Here's our biblical proof. The only passage we'll turn to outside of 1 Peter 4 is Romans 12 and verses 7 and 8. Romans 12, verses 7 and 8. We can start at verse 6, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Our first thrust, determine, develop your spiritual gift or gifts, then concentrate in that area of ministry. Romans 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And I believe from this repetition what the Lord is telling us to do here is, if you know where your gift or gifts lie, specialize, concentrate in that area. But now let me bring up a parallel thrust that I'm afraid we're in danger of neglecting. And that is this. Here goes. Get ready. Not only should the believer specialize in the main area of his gift or gifts, but it appears from the Scripture that each believer can also have a ministry in many of the other areas covered by the other gifts. Now, we're not going to look at all of these, but let me give a clear-cut example. Does the Bible present giving as one of the gifts? Romans chapter 12, we just read that. He that giveth with simplicity. Now, are the local assemblies willing to only let those people who have the gift of giving give? Nobody claim it. Do not the Scriptures teach the gift of giving? Yes. But do not the Scriptures also teach every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give? Not all will have the gift of giving, but all still have a responsibility to give cheerfully as God may prosper him. Now let's just look at a couple other examples of this to follow through on the two principles. Look at the first one, for example, the gift of evangelism. In Ephesians 4:11, all of the gifts are gifted men. There are indeed men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're all men there. But are only the gifted men evangelists supposed to do evangelism? Timothy may have only had the pastor-teacher gift. I can't prove that, but it seems evident. And yet Paul tells this young man, do the work of an evangelist. You see, we're all witnesses. There's no question about that. The question is, what kind? We're all witnesses. Not everyone's going to be a Billy Graham or a public evangelist. But everyone is to let the redeemed of the Lord say so and to be a personal witness for Christ. No, we may say, I have not the gift of an evangelist, but I'm still responsible to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Ye are my witnesses. Let's look at another example here, the second one. The gift of pastor-teacher. Only certain men will have this gift. Someone were to ask you, what's the main purpose of it? From Ephesians 4, to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry that they might edify the body. I would say the ultimate purpose of the pastor-teacher gift is the edification, the building up of the body. But then, lo and behold, I look at 1 Thessalonians 5:11, and Paul commands everyone in the assembly to do what? Edify one another. Now, will they have the concentration or the emphasis as the man with the pastor-teacher gift? No. But should they still have some ministry in that area? Yes. When one Christian lady sits down with another younger Christian lady or younger convert and makes a scripture passage meaningful to her, communicates it clearly, or say in a ladies' Bible class, and that other lady is edifying, she is carrying out that ministry. That may not be her main gift. Her main gift may be help, or showing cheerfulness with mercy, or mercy with cheerfulness, but she's still exercising a ministry in the area of that particular gift. Now, there is an exception to this rule, and by the way, I've tried to list the passages where Paul or the other apostles command the believers that even though they don't have a gift in a particular area, they can still have some ministry, such as the giving. But here's the exception, little h, the gift of ruling or leadership. That's the one where you never find a command to local church, everybody lead. And I think I know why. There can only be some leaders, folks. And the rest of us must accept our position, not as second rate, but as followers here. And I can certainly see the wisdom of the Lord in making it this way. Let's look at the last one, the gift of faith. I believe George Mueller would be a definite example of a man having the gift of faith. And yet God puts no limits on the rest of us living by faith and exercising faith. He'll bless us just as much as we believe according to your faith. So be it unto you. So what I'm saying is this. There are two thrusts. Every believer has at least a gift or gifts. Concentrate in those areas when you've discovered them and as you develop them. But don't neglect personal witnessing. Don't neglect having an edifying ministry to other believers that you come in contact with. And whatever you do, don't put off your giving as a believer and as God has commanded you to because other people, say, for example, like the late R.G. Letourneau, I believe, had the gift of giving. But I'm still supposed to give lovingly and cheerfully. You get what we're driving at? This two-fold thrust here. Concentrate where your gift is, but see these other avenues of ministry which we're supposed to engage in. And I think it was Brother Block was bringing this out, that as we begin to engage in these other areas, especially a new convert, you will begin to discover what your particular gift or gifts are. And these gifts are to be ministered according to verse 10 in service to others. Let's look at that verse quickly. Verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I ought to minister my grace gift for two reasons. First reason, it can be a blessing to others. Maybe a little blessing, but it still can be a blessing. When a believer fails to minister his or her gift, he's committing spiritual robbery. Dr. Armadine was pointing out, in the world we have do your own thing. And you can believe that whatever is prevalent in the world has a way of leaking in to the church. It shouldn't be, but it does. And you've got a believer who's saying, what's it to you if I don't minister my gift in the local church? Well, what he's doing, he's committing spiritual robbery. God has arranged so that each believer can have a ministry and a blessing to other believers, and we in turn have to be willing to receive from their gift and their ministry. The great apostle Paul was so humble, the super saint, he could write the Romans and say, I'll be glad when I get there that there might be a mutual edification of my faith. Paul, receiving from the ministry of gifts in these converts at Rome, oh yes, that you might be a blessing to me, and I trust I'll be a blessing to you. What humility, but this is what the body of Christ is all about. Me receiving from you, and I trust you receiving from me as we minister our gifts to the mutual edification of the body and the building up of love. There could be no islands in the body of Christ. We're not to be independent of each other. We're to be interdependently related and dependently related to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. I have a responsibility to my fellow believer to minister my gift. I have a stewardship before God. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God did not give us our gifts to bury them. He gave us the gifts to be a blessing with them. Some of us are like Timothy. We're timid. Timid Tim. The first letter Paul writes him, neglect not the spiritual gift that's in thee. Second Timothy, stir up the spiritual gift that's in you. Some of us are neglecting our spiritual gift or gifts. Some of us need to stir up our spiritual gift or gifts. We're robbing the body of spiritual blessings. And we're failing in our stewardship to our blessed Lord Jesus. Now, how are these gifts to be ministered? Verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. The oracles of God here would be the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be the content of our message. Preach the Word, and it ought to be the guidelines and control of our message. If the guidelines of 1 Corinthians were followed in the order of the assembly, there would not be the misuse and abuse of gifts that we see so prevalent today. About 99% of the problems that happen would never happen if we just learned to follow the manual, the guidelines, the Word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is the content of our message. The Word is to be the control of our spiritual gifts. Now, he says at the end of verse 11, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. There are two dangers that we face in the use of our spiritual gifts. Number one, that we'll fail to minister up to the capacity God has given us. That would be failure. The other danger is we'll minister beyond God's will for us. There's a secular book that's been written on how to say no without feeling guilty. I've gotten so when some requests come to me that I'll just say, let me pray about it and call you back, unless it seems to be the clear leading of the Lord. Then my wife has time to be taken into consideration, and I don't have to tell her 15 seconds before, get the suitcase packed and everything together. So she's taken in consideration. We can pray before the Lord to see if this is really His will. Or we want to do the complete will of God, but nothing more than the will of God, nothing less than the will of God, and nothing else than the will of God. According to the ability that God gives us, we can fail to minister at full capacity, but we can get over capacity and fail to come aside and rest a while. Now, all of the ministry of our gifts are received from the Lord. They're a charisma, a grace gift. If God didn't give it, you wouldn't have it. And they're to be used for His glory. In verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. They come from His grace, and they're to be ministered for His glory and the good of His people. And all of this is done in view of the coming of the Lord. Now, how many of you have ever told a child who was anxious for their cousins or some other friends who were coming to visit them, stay busy and the time will pass fast? We've all done that, haven't we, when they were just tight as a fiddle and couldn't wait for friends or relatives to get there. Stay busy and the time will pass fast. Or a husband and wife will get together and say, it's 3 o'clock and the guests are going to be here at 6. And one starts pushing the vacuum cleaner and the other is dusting. You know what happens. You get real busy, and before you know it, 3 hours has gone right by, and here come the guests around the corner. They're coming, quick, get the last thing in place here. Here we are. What I'm suggesting is this. When the believer is occupied with the Lord, and occupied with laboring for Him, staying busy for Him, not in the flesh, but ministering His spiritual gift, the next thing you know that's going to happen is He cometh. Now, it won't make the time actually any shorter, but I really feel the more effectively we labor zealously, earnestly for the Lord, the quicker it will seem. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But till He does, may we have a testimony of labor as well as with our lips. Service undergirded by prayer. Service motivated by love. Service produced by the ministry, especially of our own particular spiritual gift or gifts, yet not leaving out these other avenues of ministry that God has given us in the area of the other gifts. But above all else, not just for the edification of the body, but for the glorification of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful that we have been called into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the cross. We know there is no other way than faith in Him, and we appreciate His love so much for us, and we would want to express that love to Him in a life of labor in His vineyard. Lord, Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Your work is a delight, Father. Even the mountains, You remove those. Even the hurdles, You enable us to climb over them. We praise You for this capacity, this ability that You've given us to serve you effectively and joyfully. And our Lord, in view of your coming, which we believe may be very soon, we pray that we would be faithfully occupied, not spiritually robbing the local body of believers that we find ourselves in, but being a blessing in the least of gifts, in the greatest of gifts, in all the different areas of ministry that the believer can legitimately participate in. May the effects of this Congress be seen in our local assemblies throughout this year and until our Lord Jesus shall come. In his name, amen.